Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. If you enjoy these studies from the book of Isaiah, help us get the message out and share them with your friends. Remember to support Beth Emmanuel with your tithes and offerings by clicking on the support tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
Here's where I want to start tonight. Just a little bit of review. We learned Amos. And one of the things that we saw in the book of Amos, remember, Amos goes up to the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, and he denounces Israel at Bethel, and he warns that there's an exile coming. And then he tells us the story of his commissioning, how when the Lord first called him to be a prophet, because he wasn't a professional prophet, he was a farmer. He says, when the Lord first called me to be a prophet, he showed me a vision of a locust plague. And I said, surely not, Lord, Jacob is so small. And then the Lord relented, and he showed a vision of a fire. He says, surely not, O Lord. And he keeps negotiating with God. And it says each time that the Lord relented concerning this, it shall not be, said the Lord. And so in this way, we saw Amos as a prophet, not just predicting what was going to happen in the future, but also taking up this role of intercessor and standing in the breach against these prophecies that God gives. Isn't this kind of strange? Hashem says, I'm going to do something. And the prophet's job, you would think, would just be to go and just dutifully report what God said. But instead, the prophet feels like he has the place to contradict God and argue about it. And we find that this begins actually with Abraham, doesn't it? Abraham is the first to do this. Abraham negotiates on for Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember when Hashem says, well, if they have it coming, I'm going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, all the cities of the plain. Abraham negotiates and he prays and he intercedes on behalf of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then again, in the stories of Moses and the children of Israel, when God says, the children of Israel, they make the golden calf, and the Lord says, all right, Moses, your people have made this golden calf. I'm going to destroy them. Get out of my way. I'm going to destroy them. And Moses says, surely not. And he negotiates with God. And he says, you know, you made promises to Abraham. And what will the Egyptians think? And so forth. And he talks Hashem down, so to speak, from this. And then also we see this with Jonah, but in the reverse. The situation was Jonah wanted to talk Hashem into destroying Nineveh, right? But the Ninevites repented, and Hashem changed his mind. And so it said in Jonah, when we learned the book of Jonah, it said, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So here's another case of Hashem saying, I'm going to do such and such, and then withdrawing the judgment. In Judaism, this is called reversing the evil decree. And it's the thing that we practice every year at Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, where we assume, going into the high holidays, we assume that there's an evil decree against us. You just go in with the assumption, oh, there's probably an evil decree against me. And then you pray really hard and you repent and you do a lot of mitzvahs in order to hopefully, with God's mercy and grace, to reverse the evil decree by Yom Kippur. That's the annual drama that we live out, and that's why we read the book of Jonah at Yom Kippur. Then Micah, we saw in Micah, actually that summary statement in the book of Jeremiah about Micah, that the same thing happened in the days of Micah. It said, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He said to all the people of Judah, this was his prophecy, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Now, did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death for this prophecy of doom? No, instead, did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord, and did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he had pronounced against them? So I saw a kind of theme developing here in the prophets that we'd studied so far, that here now Micah as well comes and brings a prophecy of doom and destruction and God's wrath that's going to be unleashed. And yet through his preaching, he brings about a reversal of the evil decree that he is announcing by convincing Hezekiah to repent and to lead the what we call Hezekiah's revival, which we'll look at a little bit tonight. And so we're going to find the same story told in Isaiah from a different perspective, but really it's a very similar situation. Remember, I told you last week that Micah and Isaiah are colleagues working in the same period of time and in the same territory. Like Micah, Isaiah is also from Judah. He's also prophesying in the reigns of the same kings, as it says at the beginning of the book of Isaiah, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So they're contemporaries, and they have basically the same message. Now, Micah, we don't know much about him. We know where he's from. Isaiah, there's a tradition that Isaiah is in the Davidic family, that his father, Amoz, so it's a Yeshayahu ben Amoz would be his Hebrew name. Isaiah is quite a mouthful in Hebrew. Yeshayahu. It's quite a mouthful. You hear it in modern Hebrew, it comes down to just sort of truncated down to Yeshau. Yeshau, which starts to sound like our Isaiah. Anyway, Yeshau ben Amoz is apparently Uzziah's nephew. The Talmud records a tradition that says Isaiah's father, Amos, Amoz, was the brother of Amaziah, who was king of Jerusalem before Uzziah. So this would put Isaiah, you'd make him basically a nephew or something of the king. In fact, we find a very close relationship between Isaiah and King Uzziah, who is also called Azariah. So let's start with, we've got these three kings, right? The three kings of Isaiah's day. What are they? It's that's four. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. I always forget about Jotham. I mean, Jotham's like always the one you forget about because he's actually, most of his reign is spent as a co-regent with his father, Uzziah. So their reigns actually overlap one another. But listen, we'll talk about that in a moment. Start with Uzziah. Uzziah is a good king. Didn't we talk about Uzziah last week a little bit? I don't remember. But let's go look at 2 Chronicles 26 and just get this summary on King Uzziah. Here's what it says about King Uzziah. And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. He built Elot and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king. He reigned 52 years. That's a very long run. He reigned 52 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done, and he continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Now, he went out and warred against the Philistines, and broke down the wall of Gath, and the wall of Yavneh, and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities in the area of Ashdod and among the Philistines, and God helped him against the Philistines. And the Ammonites, same thing. God helped him against the Ammonites. His fame extended to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. That verse always reminds me of the Six-Day War, when the fame of Israel extends to the border of Egypt, take the Sinai. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem. He built towers in the wilderness. He built a bunch of stuff. He planted vineyards and he planted fields in the hill country. And he did a lot of agriculture and development and infrastructure. And moreover, Uzziah had an army ready for battle, which entered combat by division. So he raised up this huge, strong army. So that what you're seeing here is there's sort of this golden age that's happening under King Uzziah in Judah. Moreover, Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, sling stones, and engines of war, catapults, and that sort of thing. But what happened was when he became strong, it says in verse 16, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God. He entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar. Then Azariah the priest entered after him with 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men, and they opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That's our job. We're the priests. We're the Kohanim. We're supposed to be the ones who do all the sacrifices and burn. You do your king stuff, we'll do our priest stuff." But Uzziah is enraged and he says, "I'm the king. You can't tell me what to do. I'm going to worship God." Right? So he's going to burn the incense. He's struck with leprosy. And they rush him out of the temple because he's Levitically unclean all of a sudden. He's struck with leprosy. So it says in verse 21, King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house, being a leper. For he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people's land. So there you see, that's what I meant about Jotham. He's a co-regent. He actually takes over as king while Uzziah is still alive. But Isaiah was a big fan of Uzziah. It says in verse 22, "Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first to last," what does it normally say? It says, normally when you have a king, it's summing up a king's life, and this is in Kings. It'll normally say, "Now the rest of the acts of King so-and-so, as to the rest of the deeds that he did, are they not written in the Chronicles of the Kings?" You know? So in other words, the rest of the stuff was pretty boring and we didn't think we'd include it here. It's written elsewhere. This time it says, "Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, has written." Where do we have the rest of the acts of King Uzziah written out by the prophet Isaiah? We don't. Nowhere. So what you have here is reference to yet another missing book of the Bible that wouldn't it be great to have. Apparently, Isaiah was a court poet and scribe under Uzziah, just as Jeremiah was the court poet and scribe under King Zedekiah. Isaiah is Uzziah's poet and scribe and chronicler. He writes a biography of King Uzziah. All right, so we could read about Jotham. There's not much to read there. As I mentioned, he takes a co-regency. He's on the throne while his father is still alive. Uzziah has 52 years, right? Now, during this period of time, however, the first Assyrian deportation takes place, which Amos had been warning about. Amos had offered prophecies warning about this going into exile, this exile that was coming. And so we read in 2 Kings 15, 29, "In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ayon, Abel-Beth-Macha, Jamoa, Kedesh, Hatzor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried the people captive to Assyria." Remember, we read this in reference to Jonah. Jonah had gone to the Assyrians, and he had gone to Nineveh, the great city of the Assyrians, and this is why he wanted God to destroy Nineveh, because he didn't want something like this to happen. But now it's happened. And it's happened during the life of Uzziah, during the life of Jotham, and during the life of Isaiah the prophet. It's a harbinger of what is to come, when the Assyrians are going to return in the future and completely deport the northern population. In this case, Tiglath-Pileser has simply taken the trade routes. He's simply taken the choice cities, the trade routes. He's basically walked into someone else's kingdom with his armies and said, "You're done, you're done, you're done. I'm taking this, I'm taking this, I'm taking that." So up till now, Isaiah, what do we know about him? He's from the royal house. He's maybe a court poet and scribe. He wrote a biography of King Uzziah. He's a big fan of King Uzziah. And then we read in Isaiah chapter 6, 1, where his story begins, the story of his commissioning. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So this is Isaiah chapter 6. Very famous passage. You can't possibly have missed this passage. Isaiah chapter 6, he sees the Lord sitting on a throne. He gets a vision of the heavenly temple. He sees God seated on the throne. He says, woe is me, I've seen the Lord of hosts. He sees the seraphim. The seraphim are around the throne of glory. They have six wings. They're made of fire. They're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The Lord says, who will go for me? I'm going to send someone. Who will go and speak to this people? Isaiah looks around. There's nobody else in the room. Says, I'll go. Right? Here am I. He says, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. One of the seraphim takes a coal from the altar, touches it to his lips, which is a prophetic, a sign of his commissioning, just like, you know, we have other stories like Ezekiel had to eat a scroll. And right, we talked about this when we learned Amos. Anyway, so this is Isaiah's commissioning. This is when Isaiah receives his prophetic spirit. The spirit of prophecy comes upon him. For example, it says on Isaiah 6:6 in Targum Yonatan, and when the angel has the coal, it says, and in his hand was a word instead of a coal. And he placed it in my mouth and said, behold, I have put the words of prophecies in your mouth, and your iniquities are put away and your sins are expiated. And then God says, here's what I'm going to ask. I want you to tell them. Go and speak to them, even though they're not going to listen. They're always listening, never understanding. Always seeing, never perceiving. Go speak to this people. Isaiah thinks, okay, this doesn't sound like a great job description. How long, Lord, should I speak this message? And the Lord says, until everything's destroyed, until all the cities have fallen, and there's no one in the land, and there's no remnant, or there's only a remnant that shall remain. That's what he says. And only a remnant shall remain. This is not a great job description. But Isaiah takes up the challenge. He says, okay, I'll do it. And so we get some samples of Isaiah's prophecies. For example, Isaiah chapter 1 described the devastation of Judah. Isaiah sees a vision of the cities of Judah burned and destroyed. Jerusalem's left like a hut in a cucumber field. He says, like a sukkah, like a lone sukkah. You know, the last, like just a shack that's been abandoned out in the middle of a field, like a city under siege, he says. And then he describes, he says regarding the nation of Judah, it's like a sick man, like a man whose his body is filled with sickness and his flesh is covered with welts and bruises and injuries, right? Why do you keep asking for more beatings? This Isaiah chapter 1. This is a very dark introduction to the book. But this is his prophecies of doom, Isaiah chapter 1. Then Isaiah chapter 2 comes and says, on the other hand, you have this amazing potential. You have this amazing destiny that God has given you through these promises of Messiah. And he gives us this depiction of the Messianic era, when in that day, all nations will ascend to Jerusalem in order to learn the Torah. The Torah will go forth from Mount Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, right? Exactly the same prophecy that we saw in Micah. And exactly the same strategy that we saw in Micah as well. Where Micah would bring us a terrible prophecy of a coming destruction. And he would say, on the other hand, here's this amazing messianic future, this kingdom future. And so I've come to think that the reason for the back and forth is very much based in the Torah. I set before you today a choice, life or death, right? I set before you a choice. Now choose life. The prophet is saying, here's the options. Siege and exile, or redemption and the kingdom. And of course, who's the main player that's going to be involved in the redemption and the kingdom? The Messiah. And who is the Messiah? The Son of David. So who is the message for? The king. The king from the house of David. Okay, so who's our king from the house of David? It's not Uzziah, because by the time Isaiah becomes a prophet, Uzziah has already died, or is about to die, in the year that King Uzziah died. We don't know if he's dead yet, or if he's about to die, right? Jotham, we don't know much about Jotham. Are we still in 2 Chronicles here? Yes, we are, right? I haven't moved you out of there. Chapter 27 tells us about Jotham. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, he did not enter the temple of the Lord. That's funny that it has to give us that note. That's 2 Chronicles 27, verse 2. I never noticed that before. So it says that Jotham is a good guy just like his father Uzziah, except that he didn't enter the temple of the Lord, which means that he didn't try to burn incense like his father had done. So I saw how that worked out for his father. And thought, no, you know, there's a reason we have priests. Moreover, he built cities in the hill country. He undertook some projects. He's a godly king. So Uzziah is a godly king. Jotham's a godly king. It says, and Jotham slept with his fathers. And then chapter 28, we get the story of Ahaz. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. This is Jotham's son. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do right in the sight of the Lord. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He also made molten images for the Baals. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in fire according to the abominations of the nations which the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. And that is why the Lord delivered him into the hand of the king of Aram. And they defeated him and carried away from him a great number of captives and brought them to Damascus. And he also delivered him in the hand of the king of Israel, who inflicted him with heavy casualties. Now let me explain to you how this story went down. The king of Aram was a king by the name of Rezin. And at this time, the king of Israel was a king by the name of Pekah, the son of Remaliah. After experiencing the Assyrians coming in and taking away their trade routes and their cities, the king of Israel, Pekah, says to the king of Aram, are we going to let the Assyrians just come and take our trade routes and our cities? Let's make a coalition, join with one another, an alliance, and we will resist Assyria. We'll stand up against the Assyrians together. And we'll make this coalition also with the other neighbors in the neighborhood, including Judah. So they said to King Ahaz, do you want to be in our coalition against Assyria? Ahaz thinks about this a little bit. He says, no, I don't think that's a good idea. The Assyrians are a big, powerful empire. I don't think I want to be in your coalition. So they say, that's not a problem. We'll just go to war with you and replace you, put someone else on the throne of Jerusalem, which is what they do. They bring their armies up against Ahaz. Because Ahaz is a wicked king, so the prophet says, you know why this is happening to him? Because he didn't walk in the ways of the Lord. They actually win a lot of territory and captives from Ahaz. And they take them away. And a prophet named Obed goes out and says to the men of Israel, what are you doing? These are Jews. You can't take these your brothers, your countrymen. You can't take these people as slaves. It's another story. But during the preparations for this war, as Ahaz is preparing for this war with Pekah and Rezin, we read in Isaiah chapter 7, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. So that is the background for the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah goes out to meet the king as he's examining the water supplies and the fortifications and so forth, preparing for siege. And Isaiah goes out and he says, I have a message from God for you. Here's the message from God. You don't have to worry about these two kings. Just trust in the Lord and he'll fight this battle for you, and you won't have to rely on any outside alliances. And you can ask any sign you want, anything, you name it, any sign you want that this is a real word from the Lord. This is Isaiah 7. Ahaz says, I'm not going to test God. No thanks. Not interested in your prophecies. So Isaiah says, all right, then I'll give you a sign. A child will be born to the virgin. His name will be Emmanuel. And he goes on to say, and before this child is grown up, the two kings that you're afraid of will be gone and forgotten. And in fact, the people of those countries will be carried into exile. So you don't need to worry about them anyway. And this is Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah 7, Isaiah chapter 8. What does Ahaz do when he hears this prophecy? He goes to the king of Assyria and he says, I'm being attacked by Damascus and Israel in a coalition against you because I've been loyal to you. Now here's a bunch of money that I'll bribe you with. Come and attack Damascus for me and get Israel off my back. So the Assyrians come to his rescue. He makes this alliance with the Assyrians, ignores the prophecy from Isaiah. He brings in Assyrian worship into the temple. He redesigns the temple of God according to an Assyrian altar and layout. And that's the story of Isaiah chapter 7. And this is the context for a lot of these prophecies that are coming spilling out. They're going to come spilling out about this coming doom, this coming because of the wickedness of Ahaz and the generation of Ahaz. And so Isaiah starts to predict this coming calamity, just like Micah did, a coming calamity that's going to come. It's an Assyrian invasion that's going to happen. The Assyrians are the Assyrians that you have gone to bed with, that you have made an alliance with, rather than trusting the Lord, are going to come and they're going to invade this land and they're going to take this people away. These are the prophecies of Isaiah, and he predicts what's going to happen to the other country. So you get a lot of oracles against this country, and oracles against that country, and oracles against this country, oracle against Tyre, oracle against Egypt, oracle against Edom, oracle against Moab, and it went on and on and on and on and on. But he's predicting this day of calamity, this Assyrian invasion. Then Hezekiah comes to power. And in Hezekiah's day, the vision that Isaiah has seen of this coming doom comes to pass in the north. So we could read about it in 2 Kings 17, 6 here on your sheet. In the ninth year of Hoshea, which was the sixth year of King Hezekiah, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and the Habor, the river of Gazan, in the cities of the Medes. This is a policy of deportation that the Assyrians, I think the Assyrians might have been the first people to really employ this policy of deportation. See, the thing is, when you're a big empire and you go and conquer a territory, you can't afford to leave a lot of troops there to control that territory because you have to go conquer other territories and defend your borders and so forth. Have you ever played Risk? If you ever play the game Risk, you know? No? Okay. Well, if some of you have. If you've ever played Risk, you know what the problem is when you get your troops spread too thin, right? Somebody can turn in a book and then they come and they just cut right through your ranks and you've only got two little guys on that whole territory to hold that whole territory and they got the three dice and the... And you're like, oh, and you thought you were winning and all of a sudden you lose all of Asia. Just like that. Yeah. So the Assyrians said, this is a problem. We can't afford to leave armies to hold these places down because what's going to happen, though, if we pull out, the people will just rebel like they did last time. They'll rebel. They'll throw off our government. And then we'll have to come back and conquer them all over again. Gets redundant. The solution? You move the people. You take the people and move them someplace else where they're strangers. They're not going to rebel to take back land that isn't theirs. Then you take people that need land and you move them onto the land that you've conquered as loyal Assyrians. So this is the deportation policy that the Assyrians, and the Babylonians followed suit and did the same thing. Many empires have done the same thing ever since, moving peoples around in order to dislocate them from their loyalty to a locality. It's a good idea. And this is what happened. Anyway, this is the exile, the Assyrian exile. And it happened in the sixth year of Hezekiah. This might have added a little bit of emphasis to Isaiah's preaching and Micah's preaching, don't you think? To be able to say, see, we told you. It happened to the neighbors, and it's going to happen to us next. So Hezekiah institutes a great reform movement. He has the temple restored, rebuilt, cleanses the temple, cleanses the Levitical system, the priesthood, declares a Passover, tries to bring all the people together as much as he can, even the exiles and the refugees from the north, tries to unite them under one monarchy, under one kingdom again. And so you can read the story of Hezekiah's reforms. He's the greatest reformer up to that point, maybe the greatest reformer of all time. As we read, under the influence of Micah, under the influence of Isaiah, Hezekiah brings the whole nation to repentance. This is a pretty good story, but it's not over. What about all these prophecies of the Assyrian invasion? It still happens. Here's how it goes down. Remember, Judah is an Assyrian vassal, thanks to Ahaz. Ahaz made an alliance with Assyria. Hezekiah thinks, you know, we can get out of this. And so he quits paying tribute to the Assyrians, starts getting involved in local politics, becoming the strong man in the area, takes the Philistine coastal route as his own territory, pushes out and onto the highways, says, we're controlling the highways here. And so the Assyrians, he knows the Assyrians are going to respond in this predictable manner, but he thinks we'll be ready for them when they come. He builds fortifications. You see the broad wall in Jerusalem, for example. He makes a wall that's as wide as this room almost around Jerusalem. You've heard of Hezekiah's tunnel. He cuts a tunnel through the rock underneath the city in order to move the water supply from outside of Jerusalem to the inside of Jerusalem in case the city comes under siege. He lays up stores and provisions, does everything humanly possible, and it's a disaster. Does not go the way that he had hoped. Instead, the Assyrians come sweeping in and under Sennacherib, the Assyrians come sweeping in and take out city after city after city until there's only two cities left. The city of Lachish, which is in the neighborhood of Micah's hometown, and Jerusalem. The city of Lachish is up on a hill. Sennacherib takes his armies against it. Such a difficult city to siege that he has artists create murals of this siege, and he decorates his palace back in Nineveh with murals of the siege of Lachish in Judah. So this is actually the only pictures that we have of an ancient Jewish city from the period of the Tanakh, is from these murals of Sennacherib's armies laying siege to it. It's an amazing, amazing piece of art. Tells the whole story of the siege in cartoon form. Lachish falls, Sennacherib turns his attention to Jerusalem. And so you read in Isaiah 35, 36, 37, when Sennacherib's general comes up, demands to speak with Isaiah, or with Hezekiah, calls to the men on the walls. The steward comes out and says, you know, why don't you speak to us in Aramaic? So we don't want the men on the walls to hear you speaking in Hebrew. He says, why shouldn't I speak in Hebrew? So that the men on the walls understand what I have to say. After all, they're the ones who are going to be drinking their own urine and so forth while we lay siege to the city. And then he lays these charges out. He says, don't listen to Hezekiah. He's telling you that the Lord your God will deliver you. Have any of the other gods delivered their people from the power of the king of Assyria? No. And besides, why would the Lord want to defend Hezekiah? Isn't Hezekiah the same king who destroyed all his high places and his altars throughout the land? So he knows his stuff. And he assumes that Hashem would probably be angry with Hezekiah for destroying his high places. You know the story, Hezekiah gets the message, he goes and he spreads out this scroll from Sennacherib before the Lord in the temple of the Lord, and then the next day a miracle happens, right? The angel of the Lord comes and strikes down the Assyrian army. The sages refer to this as the Battle of Gog and Magog, that this is the actual original Battle of Gog and Magog. Sennacherib was Gog, the Assyrian army, Magog. Hezekiah, the Messiah, as is predicted in Isaiah 9 and 10, 11, and 12. Isaiah 9, you have the prophecy of the Emmanuel child who's going to be born, who's going to be, the government will rest on his shoulders. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. He will be called Prince of Peace. It's Hezekiah. He is the predicted Son of David. He's the one who brings the big reform and brings the people into repentance. He's the Savior who's going to save them from Sennacherib, Gog, and Magog. So Hezekiah is in the role of Messiah. Sennacherib is in the role of Gog and Magog. And this is going to be the end times. All of Judah has fallen. Only Jerusalem is still standing. Israel's gone. Judah's gone. The cities of Judah are gone. This is the darkest hour. This is the most critical moment. It's like Zechariah 14. It's the end of days. And then Hashem changes his mind. He says, I think I'll put this off. I think another time for Gog and Magog. This is all what the Talmud says. He changes his mind. So he thinks, actually, and this is the basis that he changes his mind on. He thinks, David wrote a lot of psalms
and songs to me, and I'd never made him the Messiah. Why should I make Hezekiah Messiah? I'm going to put this off for a while.
That's the story in the Talmud. But, okay, aside from the silliness of the story, isn't that a remarkable thing that you see all of these elements that define the end of days, so to speak, this like last battle for Jerusalem that is such a part of Jewish eschatology is all played out here. And at that last moment, Sennacherib says in his journals, he says, I had Hezekiah penned up like a bird in a cage. At that last moment when they're ready to lay siege to the city, what happens? The Lord does a miracle. He sends an angel, strikes down the Assyrian army so that they wake up in the morning and there's dead all over the ground, and they withdraw. It's a great salvation. It's a great Yeshua. It's a great salvation for the kingdom of Judah. Meaning that God heard Hezekiah's prayer. Meaning that Hezekiah became the savior that saved Judah. Thanks to Isaiah, thanks to Micah, and this prophecy of repentance. The destruction that Micah had been predicting, the house of the Lord will be destroyed, the destruction that Isaiah had been predicting is partially fulfilled, but ultimately deferred. It's an amazing story. And so that's why we read in about Micah where it said, did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? No. Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he had pronounced against them? So in other words, they reversed the evil decree. Just barely. It was a close one. They reversed the evil decree. That's the book of Isaiah. If you get that story about the reversing of this evil decree. Now, Isaiah is also the one giving the evil decree. But the story of Isaiah reversing the evil decree, of Hezekiah reversing the evil decree, that's the big story of the book of Isaiah. And that's why we get that long central narrative. Hezekiah is the promised one in this story. He's the hero. He's the celebrated king that becomes the archetype for Messiah. Ultimately, these prophecies about Hezekiah get reassigned to Messiah. This is why it also says in the Talmud, Rabbi Hillel II says, there will be no Messiah for Israel because they ate him up in the days of Hezekiah. In other words, according to Rabbi Hillel II, not this isn't the Hillel that you know, this is a different Hillel. According to his opinion, the messianic prophecies have already been fulfilled. They were used up on Hezekiah in this story that I just told you. The other rabbis said, wrong. That's not what we believe, but that's what one guy said, okay? So that's a good place for the story to end. Chapter 37, we made it. But it doesn't end there. Instead, it goes on and it tells us very interesting little epilogue in chapter 38 and 39. And here's the epilogue. I'm going to tell you the epilogue very quickly. Hezekiah gets sick. And if we read it carefully, read the story carefully, you find out that doesn't happen afterwards. This happens earlier during the war with Assyria. Hezekiah becomes sick during the war with Assyria, and he's going to die. And the Lord gives Isaiah a prophecy. Says, go speak to Hezekiah and tell him, get your affairs in order, you're going to die, right? Hezekiah hears this prophecy, and he says, surely not, Lord. And he begs God, he entreats the Lord for mercy. He says, I don't have a son, give me a few more years. And he prays and repents, puts on sackcloth and so forth. The Lord speaks to Isaiah, says, go back to Hezekiah and tell him I've heard his prayer. And give him a sign that he'll get better. He gives him a sign that he'll get better. He gets better. And he lives. He survives. So what do you have there? You have the reversing of an evil decree. Evil decree against Hezekiah. Hezekiah repents, prays. Isaiah goes and tells him, okay, the Lord has heard. He's reversed the decree. Isaiah gets better.
He gets better, and what does he do? He writes a psalm. He writes a psalm. It's a beautiful psalm. Very beautiful psalm about how Hashem saved him, how he was sick, how he got better. Yeah? All right. Why is this story here? Why is it positioned here? And what's the meaning? What's the point of including this story? Is it just another? Oh, and here's another interesting thing that happened. Instead, this story of Hezekiah's illness, it's the story of Judah. It's the whole story of the book of Isaiah, where Hezekiah now represents the nation. The nation is sick. Remember chapter 1? The nation is sick. It's going to die. There's an evil decree against it. You're going to die. Get your affairs in order. The Lord is going to strike the nation down. He's going to send you into exile. Hezekiah begs for God's mercy. The nation begs for mercy. The decree is reversed. The Lord changes his mind. So we have this amazing story of Hezekiah's illness here at the end to accentuate the point, to make the point of the entire narrative, the meta-narrative of the book of Isaiah, this threat of exile and this message of repentance that leads to redemption. Isaiah chapter 39, Isaiah's feeling much better now. And some envoys from Babylon come. He shows them around. He shows them all the wealth of his kingdom and so forth. And they take notes. Isaiah comes and says, "Who are those guys?" He says, "They were envoys from Babylon." Isaiah says, "Well, I have a new message from God. It's the Babylonians who are going to come and fulfill the prophecies that I mentioned before when I thought it was the Assyrians." Hezekiah says, "Well, I guess that's good news because it means it won't happen in my lifetime. And at least it won't happen in my lifetime." And which is really the point. I mean, that sounds crass. Well, at least it won't happen in my lifetime. But really, the point of the story is that Hezekiah bought the nation years, centuries, actually. He bought time. The north was carried away in 722. But Judah lives on till 586 because of Hezekiah and Isaiah and Micah. They got better. That's the story.
Thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. We are often asked how people become members of our virtual congregation. We know that hundreds of people use our website and download our audio content, but most of them remain anonymous users. Others, however, reciprocate by becoming regular donors to Beth Emmanuel. We consider those people as virtual members of the community. If we have become your long-distance community, please consider supporting Beth Emmanuel by clicking on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.